Bob wanted me to say a little bit about what we're going to be doing in this furlough year. We would love to be in Colorado Springs for the whole year because of people like you and because of scenery like out here and because we have spent the previous three furloughs here. And we strive to come back here, but oftentimes our own desires do not coincide with the will of God. And after much prayer and thinking through and discussing as a family, and those family discussions are very interesting, God led us to come back or go to Oregon. That's just north of California. And Salem is my hometown. I was born there many years ago. And our main two reasons are that we can be near our aging parents in their mid-80s, and so that our children will get to know them before they pass on. And then also our second of five children, Laurel, who just graduated from high school, will be going to school in Oregon, and we want to be available to her, though she may not want to be available to us. But we do feel, I don't think it's that bad, but that's the way it is in part anyway. And then also, our home church is in Salem, and we took part in a missionary conference with the church before coming out here. And afterwards, I met with a pastor, and he asked me to come on the church staff while on furlough. And you know what? He wanted to call me. Several things, but one thing. One thing was minister of discipling. And I thought, well, that sounds very glorious and makes me an instant expert. So I thanked him and declined that title. But we will work out something else like Minister of Missions or something like that. We're looking forward to that challenge of serving with the local church. It still gives us the freedom to do the navigator work and travel and be involved with all the alligators around the country. So it's a privilege to be here on the Glen for Gene and I, and seeing many of our, I won't say old, but longtime friends, and seeing the navigator children changing so rapidly and growing up and having a part in the ministry here, making new friends, is just a wonderful privilege. We'll be here till about August 15th or 16th. Today, I'd like to do a little experimenting with some thoughts, and I'd like to base them on Psalm 78, a very challenging verse in there. At least it's challenging to me. Before I share that verse, I'd like for us to pray together. Father, as we fellowship together in this wonderful place that you have provided, that has so many memories and which you have used down through the years, we thank you. We do not take it lightly. We do not take it for granted. that we acknowledge that our freedom to worship and to fellowship is from you. Now in these short few minutes, we pray that your word would become living and that it would pierce our hearts and that your Holy Spirit would be able to use it and quicken it. So we thank you by faith and ask your help in looking at this verse and different portions of Scripture and sharing some thoughts. We pray dependently in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I'll put this around because I will be using Blackboard. Psalm 78:19 is a history of Israel. That is the whole psalm. And verses 18 and 19 say this: they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yes, they spoke against God, and they said, "Can God furnish a table in the wilderness?" Reading the other day in my Bible reading time, that verse leapt out of the pages and went home to my heart. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? I think this is a very strange question, especially to Gene and myself as we come back to this land of plenty. It's a land of fatness, a land of blessing, a land where Bible teachers and churches and speakers and so forth are so plentiful. And I think of Bibles. How many translations of the Bible do you have? In a little message I gave in Japan, I traveled to a church, and so I went to my study and I took a satchel and I put all the translations I could lay my hand on, and I went there and then I laid them out on the table and I counted 25. So, in a sense, it's very strange to perhaps call this a wilderness land. And navigators proliferate the land and the glen gets smaller all the time as the roads get wider and the buildings get more, and the people, you run into people you used to be able to take a quiet time walk and be all by yourself, but I understand you have to sign up to go up to Dawson's Grave. And new methods and machinery and the efficiency, my, it's amazing. I went to the word processing department and I thought that was where they published the Word of God. But I found it was the Word of Man. So I contributed a little bit to that processing. And this is a land of organization and production. It's a fat land. So how can it be a wilderness? Well, I think we can think of our government situation and our economics, our moral situation, and say that there are many wildernesses in our midst, and perhaps we walk in a land that is a wilderness. And then I think, too, that there are personal wilderness experiences that bring into our heart of hearts this question of, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? And I tried to bring this to help you and challenge you here working at Glen Eyrie. So I would like to presume that there are certain wilderness areas in your life, in the midst of organization and efficiency and training and machinery and shovels and charts and skills, yet there are many questions. So right now I'd like to, if you'll bring that over a little closer, Bob, I'll just draw a simple table on here. And of course, this is a Japanese table. Sit on the floor. And this helps us to think about this table. Can God furnish our table in the wildernesses that might be in our lives at the present time? And I thought of three or four, and I'd like to share them. They're rather experimental thoughts, and so they're not refined. But can God furnish your table with personal fruitfulness? Can God furnish your table with personal fruitfulness? Many of you must have that question as you work in a place like Glen Eyrie with all the advanced or advancing technology. This is the heart of navigatorism. And through it all, I'm sure that you perhaps quite frequently, or at least from time to time, think about 2 Timothy 2:2, which is the heart of our vision, our calling, our desire. And I think we, at least unless I'm several years behind times, that we stand or die upon how we fulfill this vision of making disciples and, of course, evangelizing to get those disciples. I thought of the Air Force. I it's sort of humbling to have to use them for an example, but but I think it makes a good example of the vast number of men in the Air Force and the high percentage of those who never get into the air. Their objective, at least I think so, is to fly airplanes and missiles. But probably, I don't know what the percentage of manpower is, but a very few small percentage of their personnel ever get out into the skies. And behind your charts and your desks and your machines and your shovels, I know that most of you are doing what you do in order to help fulfill the Great Commission and make disciples in every nation. So I believe, as I see you and as I hear reports, that this is your desire, and I thank God for you. But are you being personally fruitful? Do you believe that God can furnish your table, set your table with personal fruitfulness? You're a blessing to many in many indirect ways. But are you personally fruitful? I think back of Japan in the early days. Those days go back to 1952. And we went out there to be involved in evangelism and come up with what we then called the producing reproducers. Today, you say making disciples and disciple makers. We had great struggles as we searched for disciples and Timothys. And we tried many different ways and many different doors, but never really came up with the end product. Many blessings and a general kind of fruitfulness, but never producers of reproducers. And we struggled searching for those Timothys. And we came to the place where we said, do we really belong out here? Have you ever asked that here at Glen Eyrie? Do I really belong in this mechanized outfit? And, the one way I knew that I belonged was kind of by reverse questioning or negative leading, shall we say. That is, I would say, well, if I go home, will I belong there? Or does God want me to go home? Or what will happen if I go home? I knew that that wasn't the answer. So I knew that I belonged there, not by what God was doing, but by God's initial call. So there were struggles. And I think that there are three keys to this personal fruitfulness and allowing God to set your table and supply you in this kind of wilderness. And they happen to all start with P's, just as I jotted them down. But one is prayer, of course. James 4 says that you have not because you ask not. And many of you know Dawson's old illustration of the person who came to him who was in Bible school and talked about this lack of fruitfulness. And Dawson simply said, well, how's your prayer life? Well, it wasn't in very good shape. And he said, well, go away and get that squared away and then come back and we'll talk some more. And that was the answer. And back in at this particular time, the height of this, what I would call a crisis, Lawrence Sanney visited Japan. He felt that somehow what we wanted to do was right, that we were on the right track, that our vision was clear. And he came home, and he got the whole Navigator world to pray for Japan. Some of you remember that. And I believe that the fruitfulness that began to come evolved not only out of personal prayers, but collective prayers of the body of what we call navigators, this sector of the body of Christ spread around the world. And God began to work in a wonderful way. Another P is the promises of God. And over in the previous Psalm, Psalm 77, verse 8, 7, 8, and 9, there are six questions in my translation that the psalmist asked in his times of trauma and testing. And one of those questions is, does his promise fail forevermore? And I feel that this, the promises of God must be our anchor. Whether you're in Glen Eyrie or in Japan or Korea. And we come to the place where we question the promises of God because what we've prayed for has not come to pass. But are you standing upon these promises? Are you clinging to them with the third P, which is perseverance? Perseverance. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And as you go about your task, do you believe that God can furnish your table here at Glen Eyrie with personal fruitfulness or in Colorado Springs? Secondly, can God furnish your wilderness table with compassion and love? This is really another key to fruitfulness, isn't it? Compassion for those outside of Glen Eyrie must be a little difficult. I think this is one of the keenest Christian communes that I've ever heard about. Really, it is. Glen Eyrie is a place unique in all the world. The spirit that prevails here, I don't think you'll match this in many other communes or offices or whatever you want to call this around the world. I was coming through Millie's office the other day. That's where Lauren Sandy works. And I just started to go by her desk, and I had a question on how I should take care of this little matter of getting some address labels for a friend overseas. And I just don't know where you go to start in all of the different buildings and the processes and the chain of command and all this sort of thing. So I thought I'd ask Millie, and she would tell me where I could go, who I would go to give this request to. So I asked her about it, and she looked at it and read it, and she said, "I'll take care of this." I said, "Oh, no, I'd like to take it to whoever's supposed to do this." She said, "No, I can do this," and she did it. Didn't you, Millie? So we all know why Lauren Sani is an expert, because he works for Millie. But it is kind of, you know, you're here, you come in here, it's secluded, and then some of you go out, and of course you live in Nav homes and apartments, and then you have your church life too, don't you? And I wonder if compassion is something that there is an awareness in your life for those who are outside of Christ. If you came to Japan and became involved with the 107 million people, including the 11 million of Tokyo, living in a population density of 725 people per square mile, would you love and have compassion as Jesus did? Would Christ's compassion flow any more freely than being kind of in here? Or if you serve God in that land and he gave you some fruit by his grace over a period of time, does that mean that you finally learned this lesson of love and compassion? About 2 years ago, my family and I, in order to get away from the multitudes, very few places that you can go in Japan where you don't run into people. So we had discovered a beach down in on a peninsula about 5 hours from Tokyo called Secret Beach. And we motored down there and looked forward to being in that spot away from people. The only way you could reach it, this isolated beach, was to, after you took a walk, you had to go across a narrow little footbridge up over a little, or quite a high precipice, and then back down the other side, and then there was this beautiful beach. We were all alone, the family and I. Picnic, lunch, set it up, kind of playing around there, getting ready to eat, all alone in Japan. Terrific. And down the beach came a man. And he looked like a beachcomber. And as he got near, we could see that perhaps mentally he wasn't all there. And he came over to us. He had kind of a hat pulled down, a big overcoat, and although it was warm weather, and he came over and just kind of stood there and watched us and saw us that we were preparing to eat. So I thought to myself, I reasoned to myself that this man might be dangerous. So I better not, I better watch him and hope that he leaves. So I did, and I outwaited him. And finally he walked on and went up that same way and down that little footbridge and disappeared. As he did, I thought, I failed God, I failed my family, and what kind of love or compassion is this? I'm a missionary. You know, those great people that you put up on platforms and you can hardly wait to fellowship with when they come home on furlough. And as he walked away and went on up there, I wanted to run after him. All he wanted was a sandwich, and we had plenty there. And I thought of Jesus Christ. Right at that instant, I thought of the feeding of the 5,000 men, maybe 15,000 people. And I thought, I couldn't even feed one man. Jesus fed maybe 15,000 there one day. I couldn't furnish a table for a man that I had gone to minister to in the wilderness of Japan. Well, how about compassion and love for your neighbor, for your fellow Christian, the person in your section or department, your leader, a new person that's come in that may look like a threat? If you're having problems in this area, you shouldn't be surprised. If you can't work up compassion, and if you know people that you can't love, you certainly don't hate them. That just wouldn't be right to say that. But on the other hand, you certainly don't have compassion upon them. It's not surprising, because this is the first commandment. The first commandment is to love God with all of your heart and your soul and your mind. The second one is just like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And I could tell you other stories of your heroic missionaries and how they failed in love for other fellow missionaries. Just didn't come. Wasn't there. And it isn't there apart from Jesus Christ. I could tell you about some people at the Jack Marshalls, our next door neighbors, some of the dearest friends we've ever had. And I was right in telling them what I thought. I was right, I'm sure. But I was dead wrong in the way I said it. And Jean, you know, she has a tender heart. And it was about 10:30 at night. And she insisted that we go and make things right. I didn't want to go, because I was right. But then down in my heart of hearts, in that wilderness, I was wrong. And so, because God used Jean, we went and made things right, and we had a good night's sleep. Okay. Number three, can God... Oh, wait, just a minute. Before I leave that, the scripture that we must listen to, you don't need to turn to it, is 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. And it says, the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. This love, another translation says, instead of constraining us, leaves us no choice. It controls us. It motivates us. Does it your life? I have to have this love renewed constantly. Otherwise, I am not constrained to be compassionate. I cannot love with his love. It's a supernatural thing. All right, number three. Can God furnish your wilderness table with personal needs? Now, of course, love is a personal need, but there are other personal needs in a large group like this. Personal, intimate needs that perhaps you've shared with no one or with very few. Fears. Can he give you light in darkness? I feel, you know, what Japan, one of the things that God did through Japan for me in my second term was to show me the vast wilderness area of my own heart. Oh, talk about a wilderness. The jungles, the deserts, nothing like my own heart. And you know, God is in the business of testing and proving us and revealing to us this wilderness area that dwells within. That's what he delights in. In the context, don't turn to this, I'll just give you the reference and I'll read the verse of what it's saying in Psalm 78:19 is in Exodus 16. And in that context, the children of Israel were murmuring. They had been in Egypt, and now they were in the wilderness, and they looked back, and they thought that God couldn't possibly furnish them a table. And the Lord said to Moses in Exodus 16:4, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that's the manna, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not. In Jeremiah 17:10, where God, in verse 9, speaks about the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his works and according to the fruit of his doings. He tests and proves and tries. That's his business. And I think that a foreign field, a foreign culture, a foreign language, customs, and so forth, it's one of the quickest ways to find out about the wilderness of your own heart. The greatest problem on the foreign mission field is right here. It's not the language. It's not the customs. It's not the morals. It's not the climate. It's me. The greatest place to learn your own heart is a foreign field, unless it's maybe Glen Eyrie. And God is in the business of purging out the dross of our life. And he keeps at it in his faithfulness and in his love and tender compassion. Your personal needs, do you trust him, single people, for a life's partner? This personal need is upon his heart more than it's upon his heart. And I see the bright, tremendous, beautiful people here. And I can't, I know that there is this struggle. But God wants to furnish your table with a life's partner in his time. And he will. For the right position, struggling over your little niche in all of this big complex. Sure, we all do. Or maybe for pay. God will furnish your table. He delights in it. That's his business. These times of wilderness, testing, remind me of Isaiah 50, verse 10. It says, "Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God." You're in a wilderness situation as far as this goes, and you're obedient to God, you fear God, you're his servant, and yet you're in this darkness, and you have not light. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Other places I think it's saying that wait upon the Lord, and he shall supply your every need. Let me ask this question. You see, the verse 78:19 says, "Can God furnish it?" This further question is, does God want to furnish your table in the wilderness? Does he want to? Oh, yes, the heads will nod. But God says this in Psalm 35:27, and this is one of the most encouraging verses that he's put in the scriptures. "Let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause. Yes, let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, which has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant." Isn't that tremendous? He not only can furnish your table, he wants to. He delights to do it. He has pleasure in your prosperity if you're his servant. And also 2 Samuel, I ran across this the other day. 2 Samuel 22:20, just a little phrase from it, that he delivers his people because he delights in them. Well, in closing, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, says that concerning Israel, that all of these things happened to Israel for examples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And maybe there are a few people here who right at the present season are not in a wilderness. All is joy and delight. It goes on to say, wherefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And then we all know verse 13 in 1 Corinthians 10. Well, those are a few thoughts to encourage you, to challenge you, to help you to eat heartily and healthily. And God is going to prosper you if you believe Him and wait upon Him. Shall we pray?